Hey, this is Stan Gibbons, the lead pastor of Northside Bible Church. I want to thank you for joining our podcast today. We hope this strengthens and inspires you. We want to encourage you in your relationship with Christ. If there's anything we can do, please reach out to us at northsidemobile.org, or you can message us on Facebook and Twitter. Enjoy the sermon. Being the Timothy series, I believe that God's pointed me to this probably 2 years ago as a church that we needed to start focusing ourselves around the church at Ephesus and the work that God's doing in the church at Ephesus. And I'm going to give you, I feel led to talk to us about Ephesus a lot, and Timothy has written, Paul's letter to Timothy is for Ephesus, for the church. I feel like I should give you some background to Ephesus, and you kind of know how Paul and Ephesus relate and how that all came about. And there's some fascinating stuff in it. So this morning we're going to do a little bit of background to the book, and then for the next several months we're going to stay in Timothy. I'd love for you to read it a whole bunch, get your mindset wrapped around some of the concepts of it. The book talks about what healthy church members look like. It talks about what healthy church leadership looks like. Kind of similar to the challenge we had at the really awesome Shrimp Bowl a few nights ago here at church, and what healthy leadership looks like. It talks about what doctrinal things churches need to stay aware of, and the church at Ephesus struggled doctrinally, and Paul had to send Timothy in to kind of fix some of that. So let me just take you to Acts chapter 18 if you want to turn in your Bibles. There's not going to be a lot of scripture on the screen like we would normally do. So you're going to have to use your Bible if you have one, some on the tables if you need one, and if you have an electronic Bible, that's awesome. So follow along. But Paul in Ephesus is our first little picture that I want you to see today. And I love the scriptures because right before this verse where Paul's on his way to do this, he gets a haircut. The Bible talks about that. I don't know if you knew that was in there. But he gets a haircut. Acts chapter 18, verse 19 says this: "They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." Paul entered into the synagogue at Ephesus and reasoned with the Jews. And they loved it. They loved it in Acts chapter 18, verse 20. "So when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent." That'll throw you for a loop. He goes, "Nope, can't do it." And it's because he's on a schedule. Paul's a traveling evangelist and a missionary and a church planner. And he's got these appointments that he's sent letters out to. And he's got things he's on his way to do. And he can't stay at Ephesus. And so his first blush with them is to drop by, pop into the synagogue, have a little bit of teaching time, get everybody going, "Wow, we've never heard stuff like that. That's awesome. Will you stay?" And he goes, "Nope, can't do it." Taking leave of them, he said, "Look, I'm going to return to you again if God wills." And then he sets sail from Ephesus. And he travels for a bit, and then he comes back, of course, to spend a lot of time there. He's actually going to spend 3 years at Ephesus planting that church, stabilizing that church, and getting it off the ground. So Acts chapter 18, verse 23, it says, "Having spent some time there, he left and passed successfully through Galatian region." And by the way, we studied the book of Galatians, so if you have a memory of any of that, he was in that area, and he was in Phrygia. And here's what it says, and I want to emphasize this just kind of a personal note for me. Acts chapter 18, verse 23. When Paul went through that region of churches, Galatian is a region, and when he went through Galatian, he strengthened all the churches. He strengthened them. He didn't start them. He helped them. And there's a whole ministry out there now called church revitalization, and it's really built around this concept. And Josh and I felt led for more than a year now, and our families felt led to help some churches that are struggling, like our church, to help them just be strengthened and not fail. And Paul was doing that early in the scriptures. After he planted some churches — these churches weren't very old, by the way, they were struggling — so he went back through and started ministering to them. Verse 24, "Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures." So we see here that God's going to send teachers. And Apollos becomes one of those teachers that ends up in Corinth. If you know anything about 1 Corinthians, there's this immature moment in the Corinthian church where they're trying to pick which teacher they like best. Do I like Peter? Do I like Paul? Do I like Apollos? Because they're all great, strong teachers. And but God sent teachers into this church community, and Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos under their wing, according to the text, if you would read a little further, and they instructed him, so he became really thoroughly instructed and became this great teacher. And then he travels to 1 Corinthians. You read of him in 1 Corinthians 3. And then Paul finds in Acts chapter 19, he returns to Ephesus, and he identified a group of 12 guys, 12 disciples. That sound familiar to you, by the way? Paul's modeling himself after what Jesus did. He finds a bunch of guys in Acts chapter 19. He returns to Ephesus, and he finds these 12 guys that he can invest in truth spiritually. And so he taught them in the synagogue for about 3 months, those guys, and he would teach, and others would come and sit and listen. And then this happened. This is real important. Paul was teaching in synagogues for about 3 months, and a group of people began to oppose his teaching. So he's starting a church with a group of disciples, and some people come in and start trying to oppose that and push against him and make a scene. Paul literally takes those guys away from the opposition and away from the people that are in conflict, and he takes them out into part of the town. There's 230, I get that right, there's 230 little provinces around Ephesus. Ephesus is a major hub of transportation. There's roads that go every major direction you can, and it's a thriving metropolis. And Paul saw that as a valuable deal, so once he got back there, he understands, if I can get the gospel in here, it'll influence a ton of stuff. And there's 230 provinces. Paul ends up in one of those with his disciples. And so those who were seeking to destroy the work of God, Paul took his disciples away and protected them from the false teachers. And then he spent another 2 years building up that church. So here's what we see in this. We see that God sent teachers in to help the church. Paul found some core disciples to work with. Then the church is met with some opposition. No church that's on the right path is without opposition. If the church is on a right path, it's going to have opposition. There's going to be a pushback, and it's really not coming from the people that are pushing back. It's coming from an enemy that doesn't want to see the church successful, because the church is bringing the gospel, the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ into the world, and people that oppose that are actually working on Satan's behalf, whether they know it or not. They're working on Satan's behalf to push back. And we could just talk about here about the opposition in my 20 years here at the church. We've had opposition time after time after time where things get complicated and there's resistance from the enemy, from within and from without. And we have to address those things. And Paul had to do the exact same thing. Not a big shock to anybody. But he had this powerful ministry in Acts chapter 19, if you'll look in verse 11. There are these unusual miracles, exactly what it says. Acts 19, verse 11. God gave Paul the power to perform unusual, I think this is a New Living Translation, unusual miracles when handkerchiefs or aprons had merely touched his skin and were placed on sick people. They were healed of their diseases and evil spirits were expelled. That's weird, right? That's just crazy. Paul literally was so close to God and being anointed by God and following God so closely. And by the way, he's an apostle who's seen the risen Lord, not when he was on earth walking with the other disciples. He saw the risen Lord in a revelation that included what we believe may have been lightning or something like that, that blinded him and knocked him down and freaked out all the guys around him. There's a whole bunch of miraculous stuff that happened to start Paul's ministry and get him to stop persecuting and violently treating the church badly and start building churches. That all was very dramatic, and so Paul literally now has this incredible power. The text says unusual miracles, and then I just want you to see this confrontation that happens with demons, because demons actually affirm Paul's ministry. Watch this: a group of Jews were traveling from the town and casting out evil spirits. Verse 13, and they tried to use the name of the Lord in their incantations, saying, I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out. Now, you can tell by the way they're saying it, they're not followers of Christ. They haven't connected their self to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They haven't trusted in Christ. They're watching Paul cast demons out. They're watching other disciples, perhaps. Over time, they've seen other disciples do this. And so they just think, well, it's just an incantation. You just have to say it like he says it. And when they say it, they actually tag the line, you know, like Paul, we're going to cast out these demons. So in the name of Jesus that Paul teaches, you know, you be free of your demon. Well, they don't have the authority or the power to do that because they're not walking in the Spirit. And so verse 14, seven sons of Sceva, a leading priest, were doing this. They're traveling around. This priest has kind of taught them the incantation of that. They're traveling around doing it. Now let's go look at what the Spirit says. But one time when they tried it, this is in Ephesus, the evil spirit talks back in this scene. The evil spirit says, listen to this, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? Man, that's an intense line. If you're a minister of any kind, that line gets really intense because the demon's going, look, I know who Jesus is. I know who Paul, this other guy, is. I have no idea who you are. Who are you to be talking to me? You know, you have zero authority with me. And then it gets worse. Then the man with the evil spirit leaped on these guys, these seven sons, one of them, possibly, overpowered them and attacked them with such violence that they fled from the house naked and battered. So the demon-possessed guy, who's like, hey, you don't have any authority over me. In fact, I can whoop you. You know, it's kind of a good old boy passage in the book of Acts. It's where the demonic guy just goes, I don't know who you think you are, buddy. I know who Paul is and I know who Jesus is. If you were talking with him, I got to go. But since you're not, I'm just going to jump on you and whoop you. And he does. He beats them up, sends them on their way battered and naked. Isn't that crazy? But here's what happens in this town of Ephesus. The confirmation for Paul was that even the demonic forces recognize his authority now. They can see these unusual miracles, and they can see the spirits of the enemy, the evil spirits, now looking at Paul going, oh, he's different. He's very different. We don't mess with Paul. Because Paul is with Jesus. And that confirms Paul's ministry there. Verse 17, you see that happen in Acts chapter 19, verse 17. Then the story of what happened spread quickly throughout Ephesus to the Jews and the Greeks alike. A solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. So a whole bunch of people went, whoa, this is of God. This is happening powerfully in front of us, and we see that God is at work. And Jews and Greeks alike had this fear of God descend upon them, and the name of the Lord was greatly honored. Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. Look at this. A number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought incantation books and burned them at a public bonfire. The value of the books were several million dollars in our language today. So the message about the Lord spread widely and have a powerful effect. So part of the planting of this church and the three-year journey that Paul took and the pushback he's getting from the enemy and all that ends up having unusual miracles and ends up having a confirmation through demonic activity. But then there's this group of people that fall in love with God and reject their evil practices. And they literally turn away from the things that they're not supposed to be following. And so Paul has a meaningful time of ministry there, and this meaningful ministry, very strong ties. I want you to see what he says in Acts chapter 20. He sails past. He's on another mission trip, and he needs to go to Ephesus, but he doesn't need to spend time in Ephesus. So he goes to a place called Miletus, which is nearby. But he's already sent a letter to the elders at Ephesus saying, I need you guys to come meet me. I need to talk to the elders. Probably, by the way, most of those elders are his 12 disciples that he helped raise up and disciple in the Lord. And so he gets those elders to meet him in Miletus in Acts chapter 20, verse 18. This is a really strong passage. Our elders here, we've used this verse with each other a lot. I remind our church all the time. I was in two different congregations, two different church leadership groups this past week, and reminded the pastors that I hung out with that we guard their souls, just like this text says. Acts chapter 20, verse 18, Paul to the elders at Ephesus. This tells you how close he is to them. You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. There's that pushback. Every time Paul talks about church life, he's going, then there's always this resistance, these Jewish plots that are coming up behind me. With plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both to you, to Jews and the Greeks, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What was Paul testifying about? What was his teaching about? Well, I talked to you a few weeks ago about repentance. And you remember what the angel says to the church at Ephesus? This will be 30 years later, actually almost 50 years later from Paul's writing here. The angel's going to say, you need to repent. You need to repent and return to your first love. And Paul's actually telling the elders years before, he's saying to them, you know my preaching unto you of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now behold, I have bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. By the way, the elders are going to beg him not to do that because it means his ultimate execution, capture and execution. But he believes God's leading him that way, believes the Spirit's leading him that way, and so he does. But he says, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me that in every city, saying that bonds and affliction await me. But I do not consider, love this verse. And Paul just says it so strong right here, because he's telling the elders, look, I got to go to Jerusalem, and here's what the Spirit's told me. Bonds and trials and persecution await me, and affliction. He says, but I don't consider my life worth any account as dear to myself. That's that deny yourself. So that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of grace. Paul says, this is the thing that's important to me, that I testify. My life is not important, but I must testify of the gospel of grace. And then he gives them verse 25 of Acts 20. He gives them this final warning. He says, now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purposes of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. This is the verse to elders. I speak to my fellow elders here and those that are being raised up to be in leadership and shepherding of a church. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, which among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer, to shepherd the church which he purchased with his own blood. Paul reminds the elders at Ephesus, God bought those sheep with his blood. And I remind myself all the time, that this is a blood-bought church. I pray it a lot in our prayer time in the mornings in my office with the guys. This is a blood-bought body. And I have the privilege and joy and heavy responsibility, as with my other elders, to oversee these purchased saints. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, now here's Paul's warning to the Ephesus church. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men are going to rise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each of you with tears. So Paul is warning the church at Ephesus, when I leave and launch you guys out, I've been there 3 years, and I've done some other ministry. I've come back by to talk to the elders. When I leave, there's going to be some false teachers come in, some from among you, some from without. And they're going to rise up and they're going to try to destroy the work that God's doing here. He's warning them. You know what the book of 1 Timothy is about? Paul writes to Timothy and says, hey, there's some bad teaching that's gone down. I need you to show up at Ephesus. I need you to pastor them and get them turned back around. And 1 Timothy is Paul's pastoral epistle to a young minister, his protege, his son in the faith, he'll call him, to go back to Ephesus and correct this teaching that he prophesied would happen, and it actually did happen. So now let's talk about the book itself. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and let you just see Paul and Timothy, and I'll introduce. Timothy is one of my New Testament heroes. Love him very much. I love his commitment to the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read verse 1 through 5, and then we're just going to talk about really verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and Christ Jesus, who is our hope. I'll just preempt that moment with you and tell you that Paul put his theology that needs to be fixed in the Ephesus church in the very first sentence. He just couldn't help but go ahead and go, let me fix something real quick. God's our Savior, Jesus is our hope. Y'all got to get that right again. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, Paul, when he left Macedonia, Timothy, I'm urging you, not commanding, but urging, remain at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. We're going to dig into that administration of God by faith and some of these doctrines. It's never really clear in any of Paul's letters to Timothy what exactly the misconstrued doctrine was, but you infer a bunch of it from even that first verse. And then for 1 Timothy 3:16, he's going to correct some doctrine. And it all sort of centers around Christ being the true means of salvation and God being in charge of all of that in his sovereign willingness to save us. Somewhere, some people have come in behind Paul and started messing with that. And Paul warned him it was going to happen, but somewhere it's happened. And so Paul is now writing to Timothy going, hey, I need you to stay on at Ephesus. And could you just work really hard to get that teaching turned around? And so Timothy's going to do that. But let me just talk about Timothy for just a second. His name means godly one. It's a really neat name. His grandmother and mother probably named him that, hoping he would grow up to be exactly that, and he did. His grandmother and mother, Lois and Eunice, actually were instructional in his early faith life. Paul calls Timothy a true child. In the original Greek, it's a sincere child. I don't know how your translation, I think if you have a King James, is a good word in there. Anybody still looking at King James? It's a great word. I can't remember the King James word. Anybody got it? It's okay. There's a good word there, but it's sincere is really, he means you're sincerely my child. Now, Paul's not his earthly father. Paul's his spiritual dad. Paul brought him up in the faith, discipled him, and grew him up to the point that Paul says, you're like my spiritual son. And I know exactly how that feels, having been in ministry a long time and having a whole bunch of guys that look to me. I even get, it's really humbling to get Father's Day greetings and Father's Day cards from guys that I discipled over the years and ministered to. It just means a lot to me. But Paul says he's a true child, a spiritual child of faith through Paul's ministry. And I would encourage you, by the way, the older you are in your faith, at some point in your life, you're supposed to have offspring. You're supposed to have spiritual children. You're supposed to reproduce after your own kind spiritually. And every growing Christian should be doing that. Timothy's a trusted teacher that Paul can send to other churches. He does it multiple times. I'm just going to read you a couple of verses. In 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul says this to the church at Thessalonica. We've studied that church. It's a great church. Therefore, when we could not endure it any longer, because I've been away from Thessalonica a long time, Paul says, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker. The word means hard labor. It means he works really hard in the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you. So Paul trusts him, Timothy, to go to Thessalonica and help them be strengthened. So that's kind of Timothy's role, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Philippians 2, remember we studied Philippians not too long ago. Paul speaks of his proven worth. Man, it's such a strong passage. This is a passage that made me fall in love with Timothy. Philippians 2, verse 19 to 24. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I may be encouraged. Remember, Paul's in prison in the book of Philippians. He's in prison in Rome, and he's writing a letter to the church at Philippi, and he's saying, I'm trying to send Timothy to you to be encouraged when I learn of your condition. There's no one else like him of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. greatest compliment, I think, in all the New Testament is this verse, verse 21. Paul says about Timothy, "For they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ." Timothy is only interested in the interest of Christ. And I'm going to send him because he's that guy. Man, I love that about Timothy. I hope that's true of us. I hope we would purify our motives and, Lord, I give you my heart, my soul, live for you alone. That's why I wanted to sing that song, because it just reminds me so much of Timothy. Verse 21, there's all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ. But you know his proven worth, verse 22, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel as a child serving with a father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. So isn't that powerful? Timothy is this great son in the faith. I'll give you one other little, for what it's worth, and we're a G-rated service today, so I'll be real careful how I say this. But Timothy was in his 30s when he received his call from Paul to go with him into ministry, and he was uncircumcised at 30-something, and Paul said, hey, if you're going to travel with me, because we're going to be working with a whole bunch of Jewish people that are going to reject that, you're going to have to change that. And he did, 30-something years old, in A.D. 50, whatever, A.D. 40-something, when the technology for all that was not nearly what it is today. So that's a guy that goes, man, I want to serve. I want to serve. It's okay. I want to serve. I'm going to serve. I'm going to serve with you, and I'm going to serve the Lord, and I'm going to share the gospel. That's a guy that's committed. At every level you can commit, that's a guy that's committed. You understand? Right? It's all G-rated, so we're good. You can explain that to your children right if you need to. So I'm not even going to try. But I want you to see this. Paul reminds his readers in 1 Timothy 1, he takes on these two phrases that I want you to see. One, he says God. He actually talks about his authority as an apostle, and he leads with his authority in order to get the church at Ephesus, because he knows Timothy's going to read this letter to him. But he leads with his authority to go, the authority is from God. God commanded me to help you guys, and God commanded me to get Timothy to help you guys. But then he actually puts some theology in verse 1 and 2 that's really important. He says God is a Savior. There's a lot of bad theology, by the way, that takes, even Mike and I, Mike sent me a text this week, we're going to have to talk about some of this, but a lot of people take the God of the Old Testament and say he's a judge and cruel, and then Jesus came along and repaired the image of God, or made God the nice God. There's the mean God of the Old Testament and the good God of the New Testament, and Jesus is the good God, and you know, God the Father is the bad God. But in the Scriptures, it's never that way, because obviously we know they're one and the same. But even God is considered a Savior. Paul reminds his readers that God is a Savior, not just Jesus as our Savior. God is our Savior, according to the theology of Paul. That phrase occurs in Jude one time. I think it's verse 25. That phrase, God is our Savior, occurs only in the pastoral epistles. Timothy 1, Timothy 2, and Titus, the three letters Paul writes to the church, to church leaders, to help churches, is where Paul wears that phrase out and makes sure you get it. God is our Savior. God is our Savior. God is our Savior. Jesus is my Savior. Yes, so is God. God is not different from Jesus. They actually work together in that plan. And God and Jesus share an equal role in launching Paul, because when Paul says, I'm sent out as a missionary, I'm commissioned and commanded as a missionary, he links Jesus and God into that role. But he also links them in this verse to say salvation began with God, and they share an equal role in that. God is our Savior. You might see that as past tense, and Christ is our hope. Future tense. And that overcomes this bad theology. I wonder if perhaps some of the theology that was being messed up in Ephesus that Timothy's got to address focuses on some of that. So we read a verse this morning from the Psalms. I'd like somebody to read for me. I might have you read it out loud, so don't be scared. Those of you that are readers, Psalm 25, verse 5, if you would look that up. And I'd love for somebody else to look up Psalm 27, 1. We read that this morning. And Psalm 27, 9. So who would read 25, 5 out loud for me? If you just find it in your Bible and say, I'm not scared to read. I can do that. Who's got it? And then Psalm 25, 5. I need somebody else to say 27, 1 and 27, 9. Anybody? Yes, ma'am. Thank you, April. You got the first one? Good. 25, 5, sure. Yeah, his throne is established in righteousness. Now, 27:1 we read on the screen, but I'd like somebody else to read it out loud here for me when you get it. Psalm 27:1, familiar? Yes, sir, Scott. Yeah, he's my light and my salvation. The Old Testament writers are saying it's the Lord who is my salvation. If you read Habakkuk 3:18, 27:9. Anybody look that one up for me? 27:9 is just a few verses down. I'm going to do that one while you're there. 27:9. Oh, David says, O God of my salvation. He's calling out to God and then declaring he is my salvation. Don't turn away from me. You're the God of my salvation. Habakkuk 3:18 we read, I will rejoice in the Lord, the God of my salvation. If you read in Luke chapter 1 where the mother Mary is singing her Magnificat, they call it. She's singing this song of worship unto God. Here's what she says in that. My spirit has rejoiced in the God of my salvation, right? And she just birthed Jesus, the Savior, and she says, my spirit rejoices in the God of my salvation, because she sees them working together on this. She knows that God orchestrated the plan and sent Jesus to be our Savior physically, but it was all part of God's work. In Jude 24 and 25, now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all times, and now and forever. So Christ, God is our Savior. And then the other little caveat Paul's going to cast into this first little verse to Timothy to get it all started is Christ is our hope. God sent salvation through Jesus, and Jesus becomes the hope of our salvation, and he is the only one that we can hope in for salvation. There's no other hope besides Jesus for those that Timothy's going to speak to and reach and teach and minister to in these in Ephesus and the 230 surrounding provinces. When he gives hope to them, the hope is going to be from Jesus. And I'm saying our province is LeBaron, and wherever you live, the neighborhood you live in, and the hope we're going to give to LeBaron is Jesus. You're not going to give them hope that Northside's going to help you or Northside's a good church. We are a good church and we can help some, but nothing like the help that we can give if we give them Jesus. The greatest thing you give anybody is the confidence and the truth of who Jesus is. And Christ Jesus is our hope. I'm going to read to you from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. As I find it. My new Bible, the pages stick together real good. They that wait upon the Lord, and the older translation says, those who hope in the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So when we hope in the Lord, we have this renewed strength. Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 27, God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. So God's revealing this mystery among the Gentiles. If you're not Jewish today, raise your hand. I'm not Jewish at all, right? So we're not Jewish people here. So he revealed this mystery to us, the Gentiles. What's the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. You have Christ in you, the hope of all glory. That's an incredibly great truth. And apparently, there was this really big struggle that the church at Ephesus was having to try to figure out who is the Savior and who is the hope and how that works. And so Paul just laces the very introductory words, very common introduction, Greek, Roman Greek introduction into this letter, Paul, an apostle to Timothy. And then he layers in this theology really quick. And he goes, let me make this crystal clear. God's our Savior. So he had this forever plan. Who showed up in the garden when Adam sinned and gave a redemptive instruction and plan? Who did? Somebody tell me out loud. God did. God actually walked down in the garden to walk with Adam and bring the consequences of his sin brought in the fall of man, right? And our fallen nature is born out in that. He brought in the consequences of the sin, but then he also brought in this redemptive plan that says one day a seed is going to be born from this woman, going to crush the head of this serpent and ultimately redeem all mankind. And that's exactly who Jesus is. So God had the plan. He's the God of, he's God our Savior, and Jesus is the hope of our salvation. He is the one who brings us the hope. When he showed up, the nation of Israel, the church at Northside, finally had some hope. You know, there's hope for you. If Jesus really did show up on earth and walk the dusty roads of Galilee and Jerusalem and Judea and all that, if he really did that, and he really suffered and died on the cross for my sins and your sins, and paid for my sins on the cross, was buried and rose again, that's the gospel. If he really did all that, you have hope. And Paul tells the Corinthians, if none of that's true, we're of all men, we're just wasting our time. You know, we're wasting our time. But that is the truth. And Paul was, or Jesus was seen of 500, he tells the Corinthian church. He goes, man, it's the truth. So there's no waste of time here. It's really the deal. There is hope in Jesus Christ because what he said he would do from the very beginning in the Old Testament that God prophesied would happen, multiple prophecies fulfilled. Jesus actually fulfilled it in the New Testament. He becomes our hope that we can anchor on. And I want you guys to learn how to, I want you to learn how to express that to people more often. I'm praying our church will get better and better and better in 2020 at expressing the hope people can have in Jesus, not in worldly things, not in good counsel, not in things that make life better, with a lot of little things that can make life better. But the thing that makes life best is Jesus. And we got to learn how to have conversations. That's why I love what Josh has been teaching us on Wednesday nights, how to take a regular conversation and turn it into a life on mission conversation that says, I want to just ask you about this brokenness you're describing. I want to talk to you about God's design, and I want to share the gospel with you, those three circles. And if you haven't learned how to do that, we can give you some other instructions on that. We would love to have more classes on that. If you want to have that, it'd be awesome. So just let us know, and we'll create some of that. But we begin the letter of Timothy just by saying, let's get God in its right place. He is the one who gave us salvation.